We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles 29. We're going this morning to be looking at the word of the Lord concerning the reign of King Hezekiah, king of Judah. King Hezekiah, in beginning with 2 Chronicles 29, I will be attempting to go through four chapters this morning of explaining the life here of this good King Hezekiah. I'm going to give just a note here about verses 1 and 2. I'll read them. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. We have the summary or introduction to the life of Hezekiah. Now, it says that Hezekiah was 25 when he began to reign. Ahaz was his father. He began his reign at the age of 20. He reigned for 16 years, and he died at 36. So if Hezekiah was 25 when he began to reign, was Ahaz just 11? When he became his father? Well, I suppose it's possible that is what happened. Perhaps this was Hezekiah's 25th year, making him 24, and his father 12 when he was born. That is, this was the beginning. He was 25, but it was his 25th year, making him just a little bit older, or toward the end of his 25th year. We could also remember that historians, Jewish historians of this time, would sometimes add and subtract incomplete years. So also Ahaz may have been nearly 21 and may have reigned nearly 17 years, making Ahaz almost 14 or 14 years old when Hezekiah was born. For example, an example of this adding incomplete days or years, just one example would be how they accounted for Jesus's being in the tomb for 3 days. So history tells us of young adults becoming parents when they were as young as 10 years old. And given, I think, the fornication religion that Ahaz espoused, and we heard about that last week from our brother Gene Walters, I think this kind of activity in a man so young should not entirely surprise us. So I wanted to give just a note about that because you never know when you're going to be listening to National Public Radio and they're going to have the latest biblical critic on there throwing stones at the Christian religion with some kind of abstract thing that you've never even read or thought of. And so I like to try to help us with those when they do come up. Anyway, the important thing here really is not how old was Ahaz when his wife gave birth to Hezekiah, but that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. It is one thing to praise his good deed, but it is significant here that Hezekiah's righteousness is compared to that of his father David. This is why Hezekiah gets more time from the chronicler than any other king, save David and Solomon. So when we look at chapters 29 through 32, I have it broken out this way. First, an introduction to Hezekiah in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 29. Then the restoration of the temple and its worship in the rest of chapter 29. The restoration of the Passover rite in chapter 30, verse 1 through chapter 31, verse 1. The restoration of the priesthood from 31:2 to the end of the chapter. The blessing for obedience in the defeat of Sennacherib in chapter 32, verses 1 through 23, and then a conclusion concerning Hezekiah and his life and reign in chapter 32, verses 24 through 33. So first, the chronicler details for us the restoration of Hezekiah, or Hezekiah's restoration of the temple and its worship. And I think what the chronicler is trying to point out to us in particular is the zeal of Hezekiah for the temple and its worship. It's remarkable. His concern for the purity of the Lord's worship is such that he initiates immediate reforms upon assuming the throne. So let's begin reading in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offering to him." Hezekiah begins his reforms in the first month of his very first year. Now, when it says first month, it could be referring to the first calendar month, like our January, which would be their Nisan. Or it could mean the very first month of the first year of his reign. Either way, Hezekiah begins his reforms early. The reason I make that distinction there is important later. It's going to come up again. But here Hezekiah fulfills part of what God intended the kings to be, protectors and keepers of the temple and its worship. You remember last week from Brother Walter's lesson that Ahaz had boarded up the doors of the temple, right? So that no one could enter. That's in 28:24. Here Hezekiah is restoring the temple, beginning with its doors, beginning with the entrance. Not only this, but he exhorts the priests who had joined Ahaz in his debauchery. He says, "Consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers." He wants them to carry out the filth from this place, the idolatrous and pagan elements added to the holy temple elements needed to be removed. Their predecessors had been unfaithful to the Lord in not honoring the temple. He says as much no less than five times in verse 6. Our fathers have been unfaithful, he says, and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and have turned their backs. They had turned away from the Lord. Notice how he emphasizes that. In addition to closing the doors, they had put out lamps and stopped the incense and offerings. This is why the Lord had made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, by which Hezekiah means the captivity of some that some of them had undergone. That's what he's referring to, an object of horror, astonishment, of hissing. And this language is a foretaste, this horror, astonishment, hissing language, is a foretaste of what Jeremiah would later say concerning what the Lord had done to Judah because of Manasseh, Hezekiah's successor. For example, Jeremiah 15:4, Jeremiah 18:6, 19:8, 24:9, 25:9 all have echoes of this language. Let's just look at one of those. Jeremiah 25:9. Verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words." Verse 9, "Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." You imagine a prophet calling this wicked enemy of the Lord his servant. But it's because of the sin of Judah that Nebuchadnezzar becomes the Lord's servant to bring about punishment upon them. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." Jeremiah echoes the these words of Hezekiah. Moses had said, way back in Deuteronomy 28:25, that if the children of Israel did not obey the Lord, he would cause you to be defeated before your enemies. This is quoting Deuteronomy 28:25 now. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So Hezekiah, when he says, the Lord made you a horror to the nations, he's remembering the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. And Jeremiah remembers the words of Moses and the words of Hezekiah and says, this is why Nebuchadnezzar now comes to bring about this punishment, an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing. Instead of being a light to the nations, to show them the glory of the Lord Jehovah and his holiness and that he is the one true and living God, now Judah is an object of horror to the nations. And the worship of the Lord has fallen in disrepute because of the idolatry of his people. Continuing on now, Hezekiah suggests a new covenant among them to follow the Lord, stressing, he says, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to make offerings for him. And this call to the priest that Hezekiah is making there is reminiscent of what David had said years earlier to the priests before carrying up the ark in 1 Chronicles 15:11 through 15. We won't compare all of that right now, but verses 12 through 14 show the lineage then of the Levites here in 2 Chronicles 29, the lineage of the Levites, again connecting them with the temple worship in older days, especially in 1 Chronicles 15, 5 through 10. And so what the chronicler is doing here and emphasizing these things is showing the continuity between Hezekiah and David. Hezekiah's priests, the priests that Hezekiah is appointing, are right in line with the priests that David had appointed. And the priests that David had appointed were in line with the priests that Moses had appointed. The priests and Levites begin to work their work of purification, and they take the uncleanness to the brook Kidron in the valley of Hinnom in order to destroy them, these objects of abomination, in the same place where Ahaz, if you remember from last week again, where Ahaz had burned his children as offerings, they now take these idolatrous elements that were in the temple, all these impure, unclean objects, over to the brook Kidron, to the same place there in the valley of Hinnom. The consecration of the temple began in the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan. It says here in this second paragraph, verses 12 and following, it went from the first day of the month to the 16th day. Now, that's going to be important for you to realize in connection with later in the story. The utensils that David had made and Ahaz had destroyed, the priests remade and consecrated. And then verse 18 records the happy message of the priests to their kings. Verse 18, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. So the priests come back to Hezekiah and say, the temple is consecrated. It took a couple weeks to do it. They finish on the 16th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan 16. And again, notice the zeal for the Lord's house in King Hezekiah beginning in verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar, and they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar, and the goats for the sin offering were brought up to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Not only did Hezekiah start his reforms in the first year, and in the first month, that is very early on, one way or another, of his reign. But as soon as the temple was cleansed, it says the very next day, early in the morning, Hezekiah goes up. He's anticipated this probably for years before he ever began reigning. He knew what he wanted to do. He knew the reforms he wanted to make. And now, as soon as he takes the throne, he begins to cleanse the temple, begins to purify it. Because of his zeal for the Lord's house and his habitation. And then the moment, the day after this purification is finally complete, he goes up early the next morning, it says, to offer sacrifices. We see them following closely the law stipulation for the sacrificial system, hence the emphasis of throwing the blood on the altar and so forth. The next verses tell us how Hezekiah set up the musicians. Then in verse 27, jumping down to verse 27, then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also. And the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. So we see here the gladness and reverence of true worship. Once the burnt offering begins, the musicians start praising the Lord all throughout. And again, put yourselves in the shoe of a true worshiper of Jehovah, in the shoes of a true worshiper of Jehovah during this time. And you had seen the desecration of the temple at the hands of Ahaz. And you're longing for the true worship to be reestablished. And you're waiting, and you're waiting. And Hezekiah comes in, and he's on your side. And he purifies the temple. And the sacrificial system starts. And that you begin to sing praise to God. Wouldn't you? How thankful would you be? How much more should we give thanks who have the fulfillment of these kings as our king and our Lord, who has purified the temple for us and who is himself the temple with the true sacrifice? I'm getting to my application already, but I've already shown my hand, I guess, on where I'm going with all of this. But look at how glad they are and the reverence they show to the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 29 highlights here again another king who humbles himself to bow down and worship the Lord. They use the songs of David and of Asaph in their worship, evidence that these psalms had existed for a long time and were regarded as inspired writings in the years following their composition. Early traditions connect Psalm 105 with this occasion. Verse 30 concludes, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down in worship. Again, imagine the joy of the true worshipers of the Lord here. They had seen unthinkable practices, abominable worship, and idolatry in Ahaz right there in the holy temple. And now here was a king who was serious about the temple worship, had been careful in restoring the worship the right way through consecrating the temple and the priests first after they had been so defiled during the previous reign. What true follower of God would not be glad after events like these? But their gladness is a reverent gladness. It's not cheap and frivolous, but weighty and sober and reverent. They bow, the chronicler tells us, and worship. The people respond with offerings and sacrifices of their own. All who were of a willing heart, it says, brought burnt offerings. Verse 31 says, they had so many sacrifices, the following verses tell us, that they did not have enough priests to sacrifice them all. And the Levites had to help. Partly at blame here, the chronicler tells us, were the priests who had not been as diligent in consecrating themselves as the Levites had been. But still, verse 35 says, the service of the house of the Lord was restored. Then in verse 36, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. John Gill explains, whereby it the more appeared that they were under a divine influence, which so quickly and powerfully wrought upon them to engage in this work and needed not arguments and persuasions to bring them to it. I think this point is important. Again, notice how quickly Hezekiah initiates all these reforms and how all of this comes to pass almost in a fortnight, right? Why? The Lord had prepared them. You can't always lead people this way, can you? You can't always just come in and say, okay, like a light switch, we're going to just change everything. At least that's what I've been told. I wouldn't dream of trying it. But Hezekiah was able to do it. He had the authority of being the king, the son of David. And he was able to initiate these things. And it's remarkable how quickly all of this comes about. The restoration of the temple and its worship. Continuing on now to the restoration of the Passover rite, which is detailed for us in chapter 30, verse 1 through 31, verse 1. Now, if you remember the teaching of the Old Testament, the Passover had to be celebrated beginning the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. Again, this is the month Nisan, when Hezekiah had began his restoration of the temple and its worship, which was not completed until the 16th day, right, of the month. So they didn't quite get it done in time for the Passover. In addition, the people through the northern and southern kingdoms did not have adequate notice that the Passover was to be commemorated again. And enough priests had not been consecrated for the amount of offerings at the Passover anyway. So they knew they needed to put it off. They couldn't begin the Passover as soon as it was prescribed initially in the law. But Hezekiah still wanted to observe the Passover. So the king, the princes, and the leadership in Jerusalem decided to have it the second month instead, since, it says in verse 5, they had not kept it as often as prescribed. We've missed all these years. We need to have it again. We missed 14 Nisan. What are we going to do? Let's have it the second month instead. The law actually allows for this in Numbers chapter 9. The decree was sent from Dan to Beersheba throughout both Israel and Judah, and it is in part cited the announcement of the Passover by King Hezekiah is cited in part in verses 6 through 9. Verse 9 reads the ground of the appeal. If you'll let your eyes fall there, for if you return to the Lord, what is Hezekiah's appeal to both the southern and northern kingdoms to come and observe the Passover is built upon this principle. If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Return to the Lord, come and observe the Passover, and the Lord will show mercy to you. This is more than a festal gathering. It is an appeal for the people to return to the Lord their God. That's what this passage is all about. It sounds good, right? Who wouldn't agree to follow the Lord and see him restore favor to the people and the land, to keep his Exodus 34:6 promise of grace and mercy? Verse 10 tells us that many, however, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So as these messengers brought this message from King Hezekiah to these different cities and towns throughout Judah and Israel, throughout the southern and northern kingdoms, it says, some of them mocked them and laughed them to scorn. You still believe in that old Jehovah? Here were souls so rebellious in their sin and idolatry that they laughed at the promises of God. Yet individuals in northern kingdoms, some responded favorably, particularly some in Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, it says. These people humbled themselves which is an echo of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And those in the southern kingdom of Judah had, it says in verse 12, one heart to do what the kings and princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, those in Jerusalem busied themselves with the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Picking it up then in verse 14, they set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and they threw into the Kidron Valley again. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. Again, the abominable tools of idolatry are cast into the Kidron Valley, the garbage heap, the Valley of Hinnom, and the slaughter of the Passover lamb happens in the second month on the 14th day. And again, this is allowed in the law in Numbers 9. I'll quickly turn there, if you want to turn there with me. Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I don't really have time for this, but I thought this was important. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is verse 10 now in chapter 9 of Numbers, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month of the 14th, second month, on the 14th day, at twilight, they shall keep it. And thus they shall eat with it unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones according to the statute of the Passover. For the Passover they shall keep it. But if any one who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So this is allowed for in the law. Because many of the people who had come to the Passover were ceremonially unclean, the Levites had to slaughter their lambs for them. Even so, Hezekiah prayed for forgiveness for them so that such people could at least eat the Passover meal. His prayer in verses 18 through 19 echoes the language of seeking the Lord present throughout the book. We've been emphasizing that as we've been going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles here. But it says there in verses 18 to 19, may the good Lord pardon everyone, Hezekiah prays, who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. Verse 20 tells us, and the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So the Lord heard this prayer by Hezekiah and answered it affirmatively. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread the full 7 days and then stayed another 7 days in addition to keep it with gladness, it says. And Hezekiah himself gave generously, it says, to the feast's success. Verse 25, the whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. All the people rejoice at the restoration of the temple and the Passover ceremony. Even those Gentiles who were there, who were proselytes. That's what it means when it talks about those sojourners. So while you have actual people of Israel mocking them and laughing them to scorn, you do have Gentiles there who are rejoicing with the people of God that they were able to purify their worship, purify the temple, and reinstate the Passover. The people return to their cities, their homes, they tear down pillars, their asherim, their high places, and adulterous altars throughout the land. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, had done. We now read of the restoration of the priesthood in chapter 31, verses 2 through 21. Here we hear of how Hezekiah appointed priests and Levites to their divisions and various responsibilities. But Hezekiah also realized that part of reinstating the priesthood and the responsibilities of the Levites meant that an infrastructure had to be laid. So verse 4 tells us, and he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. He's reinstating the tithe that Moses had appointed in the law. The people respond eagerly and quickly As soon as the command was spread abroad, it says in verse 5, the people gave of their bounty from the land. And they brought in abundantly, it says, the tithe of everything. The following verses tell us that the gifts of the people from the third to the seventh months, which would have been the third month, would have been when the Feast of Pentecost was remembered, and the seventh month when the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated, that the gifts that are collected during this time, during these months, were so great that they had heaps of offerings lying around. And when Hezekiah sees this, he asks the chief priest Azariah about it. What are these heaps doing here? When Azariah explains that the heaps represented the extra offerings after the Levites had already taken out their share, Hezekiah recommends storage chambers be added to the temple building. This allowed the offerings then to be distributed to the priests, even those outside Jerusalem. I think the chronicler here is highlighting this story to show that the tithe God had ordained his people to give more than adequately met the needs of his servants, the priests. I think that's the point here. When you obey the Lord and give as you're supposed to, the needs of the Lord's servants are adequately met, particularly during this time. Moreover, we read in verses 20 through 21, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. The Lord blesses Hezekiah because Hezekiah honors the Lord and seeks him. And how does he seek him? What is the evidence that Hezekiah seeks the Lord? He reinstitutes the temple worship. He purifies the temple. And because of that, Hezekiah prospers. And that is the point of the next chapter. But the king seeks the Lord, and the Lord blesses the king. Hezekiah is proof positive that when a king follows the Lord returns great blessing. We have a king that followed the Lord, and the Lord blessed him and raised him from the dead, and he is now at the Father's right hand. The blessing for obedience now is in chapter 32. The blessing of obedience for Hezekiah in the defeat of Sennacherib. And this is where the chronicler wants to go. He knows that everyone knows the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. It's told in the prophet Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah. It's told in the book of Kings. The chronicler uses this account to show that it is the result of his previous reforms. Hezekiah's previous reforms were blessed by God so that Hezekiah could see the defeat of this terrible king, Sennacherib. So when 2 Kings mentions Hezekiah, it of course focuses on this incident, where in that book the narrative is much longer, the story is much longer. Narrative is just a fancy way of saying story. This story is also mentioned in Isaiah 36 and 37, those two chapters. And there are many great aspects of this story here, including Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord for salvation. Or there, including Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord for salvation. It's, for many of you, it's your favorite, one of your favorite stories in the Old Testament, as it is for me. The prayer, Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord, is very memorable. The chronicler here emphasizes that the conflict with and resulting delivery from Assyria is the result of Hezekiah's faithfulness to the Lord, his temple, and the law of Moses. Once Sennacherib begins invading Judah, Hezekiah immediately begins to build up his defenses and make strategic moves. Verse 7 then gives his words of encouragement to the people. So look at verse 7. He says, what? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And I suppose those of you who have been in this Sunday school class where I have spoken on 2 Chronicles these several weeks now should expect that I'm going to point out to you that he says, be strong and courageous to the people, because this has come up several times where the kings have told, or the prophets have told the kings, or the kings have told the people, be strong, be courageous in trusting the Lord. Don't be afraid. Remember his promises. Be strong and be zealous for the Lord's temple in purifying the temple. There are key words that the chronicler has emphasized. Hezekiah reminds the people that the Lord fights for them, and the people gain confidence in the Lord's salvation at the reminder of this promise. Sennacherib, however, is very shrewd and sends servants in an attempt to mess with the minds of the people of Judah. And his message begins in verse 10. So we'll read Sennacherib's little speech here, or the speech of his servants. And note how Sennacherib here mocks the deliverance of the Lord. I'll try to highlight it as I read it. Beginning with verse 10, this is his servant, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you? That he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hands? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servant said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people in Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Like the people of Israel in the northern kingdom a couple chapters earlier, Sennacherib's minions mock the Lord God, especially throwing doubt on his ability to deliver the people. But the Lord overturns his jeering foe. King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet pray, and the Lord does deliver the people. Sennacherib is forced to eat his words. He returns to his country and his sons kill him. Moreover, where Ahaz had in vain emptied the treasury in order to make alliance with Assyria, we see that for Hezekiah, because of his victory over Assyria, verse 23, and many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Ahaz was so scared of his enemies that he gives money to the king of Assyria in order to try to convince the king of Assyria to league up with him. And of course, the king of Assyria, it backfires on King Ahaz, and the king of Assyria does not use the money or protect. He keeps the money and doesn't protect Judah. But now, because the Lord defeated Assyria. King Hezekiah, who had trusted in the Lord, receives these gifts from all these nations who fear Judah. A nice twist of events. But the legacy of Hezekiah, although good, was not without error. The chronicler mentions his sickness, his prayer to the Lord, and the sign there in at the end of chapter 32, the sign of a backward-moving shadow, and his healing. He recounts how Hezekiah grew proud, inciting God's wrath, but emphasizes his humility that stayed God's immediate execution of vengeance. But we should note, even good Hezekiah had a share in the responsibility of Judah's eventual captivity. But I wanted to point out how this is in the passage, right there in verse 26. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So even though Hezekiah humbles his heart, he still has a part in the wrath of the Lord coming to Judah, in that it comes, even though it wasn't during his days, it was after his days. Anyway, the chronicler adds some final touches, concluding with the observation that Hezekiah was buried with the good kings, and he received honor from his subjects at his death. Okay, Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. Now, some words of application. I think from the life of Hezekiah, we do see that some reforms need to be immediate, but this is often dependent upon the Lord preparing the heart of his people and with the proper authority in place. It's amazing how quickly Hezekiah was able to execute his reforms. This is not the way life normally happens, but sometimes it can happen. And Hezekiah saw the Lord do wonderful things because of his immediate zeal for the Lord of hosts. Second, I think we learn from Hezekiah that we should be zealous for the worship of the true and living God. We should worship with gladness, with hearts bowed in worship, for the deliverance that has been brought about through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hezekiah is but a shadow of Christ and all that Christ would do. And we serve a much better coming king in our Lord Jesus Christ than Hezekiah. And look at the gladness of the people, the reverence of their hearts, when Hezekiah is able to accomplish all these reforms in the temple. And how much more has Jesus Christ done for us? How much more should we be glad with hearts bowed in worship and reverence at what our Savior Jesus Christ has done for us? He is, all the good that we see in Hezekiah is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. And we should love having a king like him who is zealous for the Lord's house and who is zealous for the holiness of God, and who kept the law himself flawlessly. So we should be zealous for the worship of God, like Hezekiah was, and we should, like the people, respond with gladness in our hearts and reverence to God for his many blessings that he has given to us. Third, we should expect those who hate the Lord to mock us and to belittle his promises. But we should never take this personally. As Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We should expect hostility to come. We have it very good here, very good in this country right now. And we've had it that way. I know that things are going downhill fast, but still, we don't fear for gathering in public. We have much to be thankful for right now, the way things are. But if things continue to digress and persecution is introduced into our land, we should, even though it will be unjust and a violation of the Constitution, which binds us all together in this land, not be surprised by it. It's going to happen. Why? Because people hate Jesus Christ. They do. And any lip service they give to him now is but a cover for their real enmity against him. You should expect to be mocked for believing in the Bible, for believing in the promises of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't surprise you when it happens. Jesus tells us it's going to happen. In other words, don't look back at the blessings we've had, which are the good grace of God and a gift from him. We can be thankful for them, but don't look back at those and say, well, things have to continue that way, or else I'm going to be bitter and angry and all those things. We should expect that there's going to be some persecution. Fourth, I think we see in this passage, this is now where I stop preaching and I get to meddling, right? I know you probably saw this coming. We should give generously of our own funds to the worship of the Lord and to his church. If the people of Israel under the Mosaic law can give so freely and generously, ought not we, who are the followers of the true King of Judah, Jesus Christ our Lord, do the same, maybe even more? If we have such, if we have the fulfillment of all that these promises and all that the law pointed to in Jesus Christ, if we have the fulfillment in him, we should empty ourselves even more freely and generously than the people of Israel did. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that, so you can relax. Okay, fifth and finally, one of the good things the Davidic kings do throughout the book of Chronicles is purify the temple and its worship. And so it was with the true son of David, the true king of Judah, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. We have a king who cleansed the temple. He went in, he purified the temple, casting out the money changers because of his zeal for the house of his father, it says. And more than that, he identified himself as the true temple. In John 2:19, after his first temple cleansing, right after it, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." In that sense, he is the place where the true sacrifice takes place. We don't need priests of the Levitical sort and of the Mosaic law whom we know were serving Ahaz before, who need to then be purified because of all their uncleanness first before they can offer sacrifices for us. We have a priest who is pure because of his blameless, sinless life. And he has gone and offered the one sacrifice in himself on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. He has opened up the doors of the temple, opened up his arms to us, to embrace us, to freely accept, so that we may freely accept his gift of life and salvation in his blood atonement. In this sense, he is the place where the true sacrifice takes place. It is his blood, it is the blood of this temple, himself, that finally washes away sins once for all. And so that you, brother and sister, who are so defiled and so sinful, corrupted by pride, corrupted by covetousness and gossip, you who have complained, probably, like me, sometime this week and sinned against God, we can be just and righteous before God and offer true sacrifices with our lips, praising him who is our Lord and King, and who will return and reign forever. We have a better king. We have the true temple. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have a better sacrifice. And we look at these sacrifices, and I look at, I say, I thank God for a king like Hezekiah. And I look and I smile when I read about the blood thrown against the altar. But I know that even with the glory of the Mosaic system, that the blood of Jesus Christ is far more precious and far more glorious to wash our sins away with that one sacrifice forever. Let us give thanks to God for that King who purified the temple and has opened its doors for us. Let's pray. Father, we come with thanksgiving to you now. We thank you for kings like Hezekiah who honored your law. We thank you for how he was so zealous for your worship. Father, I pray that we would have hearts in that sense, like Hezekiah, who love Jesus Christ, who love his sacrifice, who love him above everything in this world. Father, may we be that kind of people. We confess that too often our affections lapse and grow distracted and attach themselves to other things, lesser things, things of this world. Keep us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, zealous for you, zealous for Jesus Christ our Lord, confessing him, ready to receive persecution and mockery gladly, because we are the followers of the true King of Israel, Jesus Christ our Lord, who will return. Keep our eyes on that hope, I pray, even as we enter into our corporate worship service this morning, as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.